Some number of weeks ago, when we began our overview or our survey of things that we have once declared were delivered unto the saints and therefore became ours, I don't know if you have thought about this or joined me in it, but it's served over and over to stimulate my own thinking. If after all the ministry of the word, and there's two preparatory texts that I want you to see before we get into the remedy. But I get to thinking to myself, because I've said to myself over and over in looking at observations around me, does the word of God really matter? Does it really matter? Bob talked about shadows this morning and how people see the real thing and turn their backs and look at the shadows. Does the Word of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, does He mean anything? Does the Word of God inscripturated mean anything? And I maintain that it does, because God means everything. And because God means everything, His Word means everything. It is not ever to be trifled with. Now, men may do that. Even Christian men may do that. But God's Word matters. Our response to God's Word matters. Case in point. If you would join me at one of these two preliminary texts in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. When we look at this particular chapter, it speaks of, from beginning to end, predicted judgment. We understand that God has made some selections, but as I look in this particular reference, I come to the eighth verse when it talks about the wicked that shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. What constitutes the brightness of His coming? It is said by the same author in a different place that for all those who, having heard the word and rejected utterly the word out of hand, that there will be for them reserved this, that He will reserve unto them flaming fire. I want you to see in the last book of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 20, another point of reference, with this reference to the consumption with the brightness of His coming and the spirit of His mouth. Revelation chapter 19 addresses that adequately, but look in the 20th chapter. For we know that the heavens and the earth are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. And we know that according to Jude, it is eternal fire. But in Revelation chapter 20, at verse 10, the devil that deceived them, that one we referenced there in the previous text, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. You know some of those. You do. You know some of them. Stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of, last word in the text, fire. Now I know that inasmuch as that type in Leviticus 9 was fulfilled in Christ, and we understand that the fire of judgment ultimately fell on Him at Calvary, and that the burnt offerings in the Old Testament were a type fulfilled by Christ and only Christ in the New Testament. But yet when we gather as we do this morning, we need to consider a practical a practical thing. What's this all about? When we began our survey weeks ago, we first of all addressed our covenant. Bob made a statement this morning in the first session about that. I don't know if I'm getting it exactly right when he said that our religion is not a standalone religion. That when we addressed the covenant, when we did, it brings to mind a promise that we made to God and a promise that we made to each other. It matters because God holds us accountable for the promises that we make. We also talked back then about our commission as a church family. And that had to do with our proclamation. God did not set the church on earth to just have ingrown, internal, within-the-wall fellowship, one with another, as nice as that is at times. But he established the church on earth as an outpost to reach out into the world. And it has to do everything to do with our proclamation. And then we come today to this third consideration that will reflect upon our principles in effecting that commission. And when I speak to that, I want to read to you what this church family stated long ago as its guideline or its guiding doctrine when it came to implementing the commission that Christ gave to his disciples and to the church from that point going forward. Please listen carefully, and then I'm going to go and share with you the scripture and try to bring it to where it makes sense and gets beyond the theological abstract. Please listen to what was said many years ago by this church family. We believe that God's word teaches that all men are totally depraved and thus dead in sin, unable, unwilling, and uninterested, unwilling to savingly believe the gospel. They'll keep turning back to the shadows. We furthermore said, were it not for a gracious God that in eternity past chose some to be recipients of his grace, all would have been deservedly lost. Those whom he has chosen, he will bring without fail to a willing reception of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who voluntarily gave his life as the sinner's substitute. And none for whom Christ died shall ever perish. Finally, all those that are drawn unto God by the Spirit through his word are kept for all eternity by God on the basis of Christ's shed blood. Now, in each of these particulars, Christ is right at the root of it, in each one of them. First of all, let me share with you the scriptures. You can tabulate these on your bulletin. And by the way, again, I want to point out to you that it matters because of what you have on the back page of the bulletin. This is where you and I may take counsel from Scripture. Your face as a member of this church appears somewhere on here, geographically located in as closest proximity to where you live as we could get it. And don't worry about why one face is there bigger than the rest of them. That was the only picture that I had that I could put there. If I could have had something smaller, I would have put something smaller, but it fits. But in every place you live, remember now our definition of God's providence. It is God at work, and he's at work where you live. Okay, so where you live, you consider the people left of you, to the right of you, behind you, across the street from you, if that's the way your neighborhood is configured. And God is at work. God is at work. Your neighbors are watching you, and rightly so. And keep in mind that you are the epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. These are going to be guidelines to assist you in making the most of your efforts in the neighborhood where you live. What is to be gained by it? If all the effort is expended, what is to be gained by it? Let's just say that, and this, I know it's not going to be a fresh start for you because many of you have been doing this for years and years and years. You witness to your neighbors. They come and they go. The seed was planted, but with no apparent fruit. That's not your job and mine. Our seed is to go and to sow, to water a little bit, pull the weeds out. It's God is the one who's going to bring the seed to fruition as it serves his sovereign interest. But make no mistake, God is at work. He's working in your neighborhood because he put you there. So keep that in mind. Whenever we say that God's word teaches that all men are totally depraved, please understand that this provides the incentive for us where we live. And the truth is this, your neighbor will not come to your Savior. He cannot come to your Savior. It's not in him. That is why Jesus said, go, or as you are going, or while you are in transit, keep in mind that the people that you have your heart fixed upon can't come. And why can't they come? Well, here's what the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. First reference. In part, hearkening back to the same dilemma that you and I were in. You were dead in sin. Dead in sin. Dead is dead. Spiritually dead, just as literally as a carcass or a cadaver lies dead. Unable, unwilling, and even if possible, not even able to move a muscle to aid or assist himself, and especially so unable to do anything at all from God's perspective to please him by anything that he may add or bring to the table. As a matter of fact, the second reference in Isaiah chapter 64, verse number 7 says, there is none, zero, there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. There's none. There is none. Jesus himself said that no man can come except it were given him by my Father. No man can come. So we settle this one statement. We believe that all men are totally depraved. We understand that to mean that man in his unregenerate state is as bad off as he can possibly be. He's as bad off as he can possibly be. Doesn't mean that he is as bad as he could be in a practical sense. It means he's as bad off as he could possibly be. Anybody, red, white, black, yellow, no matter what strain of religion a person may have, whether they're Presbyterian, whether they're Lutheran, Methodist, Baptist, whether they're charismatic, whether they're whatever, without Christ, they are as bad off as they can ever possibly be. And if they remain in that state and reach day's end, it will not matter if they've gained the whole world for their possession. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And the answer to that question is what? Zero. Can't take it with you? Only thing that is carryable or portable from this life to the next life is the Spirit. That's it. Born from above. Secondly, let me, with it understood that man can't, we understand, again, taking our lead off of the previous statement out of John chapter 6, verses 44 and verse 65. The Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, verse 37, and again, there's a snippet of that verse, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. Certainly. Effectively. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. In that same chapter, chapter 6, verse 45. Every man, it says, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. How is that going to be unless those who understand that their neighbor can't come unless you go and you teach, you proclaim the gospel? You're not to go to proclaim your brand of politics. You're not to go and proclaim your concerns about the climate. Your concern is not to take controversial matter and enter into a dialogue or a debate over trivial things. Your focus has got to be primarily on one thing, which is one person, and that's the good news, the gospel. Because until the person arrives there and receives the same, nothing else matters. The scriptures teach us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. And we also know that the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14, he told them, he reminded those Thessalonians, he says, He called you. How? By our gospel. What is the gospel? Here's the good news. Well, first of all, before you can appreciate the good news, you've got to understand the bad news. And the bad news, without Christ, you're going to perish. You're going to perish in judgmental fire forever and ever and ever. That's the bad news. Now, the good news is that God has provided a solution. He sent the fire and poured it out upon Him in wrath upon His Son at Calvary. And He, bearing our sins on the cross, took them forever out of the way, nailing it to His cross, so that when you believe, He is able to extend forgiveness and declare you justified and righteous, forgiven forever, destined for heaven. That's the good news. Now, why then would people hearing that turn back to the shadows? They'll go light a candle. Say 30s of this and do 20s of this. Why would they do that? But know this, that were it not for a gracious God that in eternity past chose some to be the recipients of His grace, all would have been deservedly lost. And please notice this truth. Those whom He has chosen, and we'll get to that in a minute, He will bring without fail to a willing reception of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who voluntarily gave Himself as a substitute for sin. Now there comes there a guarantee. That makes every tract you put in a person's hand matter. That makes every word you speak to your unregenerate neighbor matter. That makes every kind, good, and noble deed you do to glorify God in the face of your neighbor. That means that every time your light shines, it matters. It matters because God will use that, guaranteed, to bring those whom He has chosen to Himself. That's why you're located where you are. The church does not stand alone. It's a fellowship of people who come here to be nourished. For what reason? To be strengthened to go out into their field and labor. But what is it that locks this certainty, with certainty, locks this truth down? Well, let me give you another reference. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And the scriptures there teach us that He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, I know that sometimes these references and the concepts and the principles collide with logic. I get that. I've got a lot of abrasions on my forehead and my elbows and my knees falling down trying to figure stuff out. And the only thing I can tell you is that it doesn't get any easier falling down when you're young or when you're old. The only difference is that when you go down when you're old, it's harder to get back up. It is. So the remedy that I've stopped trying to puzzle myself about stuff that I can't get. I'll just leave it to God to figure out all of the apparent contradictions. And I mean by that where you have one truth and another truth, both expressly stated in the scripture collide with each other. When you put them together, so how does that fit? The wise guy, he figures, well, there's got to be a logical solution that you've got to be wrong or you've got to be wrong. Can't both be right? And we got to understand that there's sometimes that there's God brings us to a place in scripture to humble us purposely. Say, look, it's not for you to know right now. And so where you have an antinomous relationship between two apparently equal truths, you can't figure out where they come out at the end. Don't worry about it. God's got it all figured out. You can trust him. He's got it all figured out. As a matter of fact, another reference on this point of God's divine election in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Don't ever get the word order mixed up here like some do. In Acts 13, 48, the Gentiles heard, they heard the gospel. The gospel. And then it says this, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They did. If you're wondering, what makes you so special? What makes you so different? What makes you so blessed? Is because when you heard the gospel, it is obviously true that Jesus loved you first. And because he loved you first, you're able to love him in return. You're able to believe the truth that he says. It means something to you. It means that yes, God's word matters because he matters. Before I was saved, Jesus didn't matter to me. Oh, yes, I went to the Lutheran Sunday school and the vacation Bible schools, and I got all the Bible stories and stuff like that, but they didn't mean nothing to me. The only time and place that Jesus ever meant anything to me was when he humbled me and saved my soul. And even then, I just wonder, why God just didn't give me the full dose of his love at that moment. Why would you stretch this out, Lord, and make it a lifelong journey? The longer I live, the more I love you. The more I know, the more I love you. Why? I would rather have it all at one dose. But that ain't the way God does stuff. God hath chosen and God has called by the gospel. And all those that he calls will come. He will. All right, so that all happens. There needs to be a payment made. A payment made. We've already addressed in our statement about the sinner's substitute, Christ himself. There's little verses that people will run to hither and yon, and they will fabricate their case, and I've got to comment on that in a minute. In Acts 20, 28, for example, and my premise is simply this, long-held, not something new, and it's certainly not the first time you've ever heard it from me. So again, forgive me for repetition, but it bears saying again. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did not die to make it possible for all men to be saved. Jesus Christ died, he died to make certain that those whom were chosen would be saved. Because if Jesus died only to make it a possibility, then those who were the objects of grace are the impetus is on them to make the final move, to take the last step. And faith then becomes a work instead of a gift. Ephesians chapter 2 says that faith is a gift. It's not a work. Because if it were a work, then men would do what? Boast. So we find that in Acts 20, 28, God hath purchased with his own blood the church. The church. Redeemed. And here's probably my favorite soteriological verse in all the Bible in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Probably my favorite. Forgive me for going off the trail again. But one of the first verses I ever memorized, one of the sweetest verses that I continue to use to this day, the verse that I taught my grandmother at age 90, she made her memorize it, was John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You get that? You understand that? Okay? All right. But that word, world, is so elastic in the minds of some that it leaves, there's no room for specific accountability. And so whenever I would take that verse and was teaching it to my grandmother, I would always modify the verse. God forgive me for that. God so loved Grandma Sweeney. that he gave his only begotten son, that if Grandma Sweeney would believe, she should not perish, but have everlasting life. There has to be, from the expanse of the potential to the direct specific. And so when you look at Revelation 5, 9, we read there that he is redeemed out of every kindred, every tongue, and people, and nation. God so loved the world of all people. Makes no difference the color of their skin. Makes no difference the language that they speak. Makes no difference of their religious background or none at all. So that when we finally arrive at choir time, our first choir practice in heaven, you'll be able to look all around. And down there in the center at the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. And be able to all look around, and everybody there is going to be coming from every corner of the world. Pardon me, the flat earthers. Coming from all over the world. It is them that the Father giveth me. All them shall come. Out of John 6:37. And Romans 8:29 says, them he called. Who? Those he foreknew. Those he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Them he called. It is Jesus who said in John chapter 10, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. For the sheep. Have you practiced your sheep call yet? I don't want to call Tom to give me a sample. I don't want him to do that for fear of who's going to run back there. But old Tom can put up a sheep call. All right, Tom, you can still do that? You don't practice it anymore, do you?
No.
No. They stopped coming, or they just left? They left. Yes. And last, finally, all those that are drawn to God by the Spirit through His Word are kept for all eternity by God. Point of reference in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and verse number 30. Whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Them He also called, justified and glorified. Now that's not taken place yet. That will be. That is yet something we look forward. There's something we have looked forward to yet. Glorification. Listen. Jesus died for our sins to deliver us, first of all, from the penalty of our sins, to deliver us from the power of the sin, to deliver us unto new prospect. I'll be so glad whenever I don't have to confess my sins anymore every day. I'll be so glad when my stomach stops turning every time I turn sideways in my evil. How about you? Jesus said concerning his sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And so, as we review and have an overview of our church handbook, we are a covenant fellowship inasmuch as we've made a promise to God and to each other to live a certain way, not out of a pharisaical concern for dotting I's and crossing T's exactly the same way with the same little length. We are a people who are under a commission given by our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He said, go, and that affects our proclamation. And the proclamation must, in principle, embody the Scripture, as we've laid it out here this morning. As a church family, we said that that's what we believed. Do we still believe that? Now, I know, as I think back, there's a much younger man, emphasis on much younger man, and I'm going to qualify younger by putting it into the 30-ishes. The 30-ishes. This body of doctrine outlined this morning, otherwise known as Calvinism, used to be the fodder for spitting contests. Yes, there was a day when among fundamental Christians, three issues were always hotly debated, and friends were lost, and fellowships were formed, and sides were taken up because of theological abstract. The one was Calvinism, the other separatism, and then the other one was dealing with the translations of the Scripture. Now, separatism is not so much hotly debated anymore. Everybody goes their own way. Become literally a theological melting pot. Makes no difference what you're called. The translation issue, that's a lost cause. I know what I believe. I trust you believe. You agree with me. If you don't, you don't. I'm not fighting with you about it anymore. I'm too old to fight. But then this other one of Calvinism. It used to be that young college students would gather together different places and they would debate the pros and the cons of it. Well, if you believe this, then you must be this. And if you, and if you're one of those things, you can't possibly be doing this. Now, the only people today who are still fighting that battle are the old bucks. The old guys. And generally, it is always that the battles come from those who would add to grace. And they still parrot the same issues of 40 years ago. I just look at them, I shake my head. Oh, you guys have been taking your supplements. What's wrong with you? You're not all clear. One thing is clear, the judgment is coming. Fire is coming. Fuss over theological statements? Go ahead. While people perish. And then there are some on the other side, younger men, who essentially believe this body of truth but have taken it to an extravagant end that has issued in free grace. Free in the sense of hyper-libertarianism. Did I say that right? Hyper-libertarianism. Thinking that grace is an excuse to do anything we want because God, after all, has already settled the deal. It's already done. It's already closed. There's nothing more we can do to annul it or add to it. Well, my dear friends, God has set you in the place where you live because you have something your neighbors don't. And with a fire approaching, with judgment coming, is it unthinkable to you that you would let them catch fire? Is it reasonable to think that you might? That you might continue your prayers for them? That you continue to present to them the truth in whatever form you will, they will allow you? Isn't it reasonable to think that it would be so joyful to see their faces with you in heaven one day? Well, keep this in mind. And I leave you with this thought. Whenever we come to the conclusion of this all, I like what the old brother said. Thy cross all my refuge, thy blood all my plea, none other need, blessed Jesus, but thee. In thee have I trusted and cheerfully lay my hand in thy hand for the rest of the way. The acid test of Christianity in this day or any day is this, that sheep follow the shepherd hand in hand. And where he leads us, says the hymn writer, we will follow. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace made evident in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be compassionate people. Help us not to be selfish with the blessing you've poured out upon us. Freely we have received. Lord, help us to freely give of time, talent, and treasure every day till Jesus comes. We ask your blessing upon this flock for Jesus' sake. Amen.